Thank you, Mr. Browning. I think that's probably the worst trial I've had all week. The events of the past few weeks have been destabilizing, to say the least. Questions and concerns persist. Each of us is being challenged at the grassroots level of our beliefs and at the grassroots level of our core of character. It's a time to learn. It's always a time to learn. What God wants is a people who are humble, repentant, and reverently responsive to what he says. That's really who we should be. The objectives of our calling are clear: to declare the whole, correct, balanced truth to the world as a witness, clearly and courageously, and to prepare to rule with Christ at his return. From God's point of view, nothing has ever changed concerning these two objectives. God has always been clear and consistent on what it was he wanted us to do. We are the ones who have struggled to keep them clear in our own minds. That's the sad truth. The content of the message we've been called to declare, and the way that we are to declare it, are put very well in Isaiah 40. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. We might say that this section of Scripture in Isaiah 40, verse 3, is a mission statement for us. I think it's put incredibly well. And it's important as we read it to understand the sense of what it's saying, the nature, the emotion behind what it's saying. Because it is a compelling instruction to us. When you understand the good news the world needs, this world desperately needs, you can understand why it says what it does here about the way the message should be declared. And it's very beautifully put. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, I will be reading here in this section from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Listen, it's the voice of someone shouting. Why would you shout this? It doesn't matter what news channel you turn on, what newspaper or news magazine you pick up, what online news source you go to. Where is good news? Where are there real solutions? Why would we shout? Because we have the answers. Not us, but God has given them to you and me. How can we know what we know without being compelled to shout? It's the voice of someone shouting. And what is he shouting? Clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. This is about, in a sense, creating a clear pathway that points to the coming of the Savior and the future ruler of this world. The only source of salvation in this world. The only source. Verse 4, fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills. There are those who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, who suffer. And it's saying, encourage them, lift them up, remind them of what is coming. And also for those who are proud and arrogant and think too much of themselves, it says, bring them down where they really belong. Straighten the curves, smooth out the rough places. No matter how much a presidential administration or anybody else would like us to think that there is a clear way forward, they have absolutely no idea what they're doing. And honestly, neither do you and I without God. Verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. What's the focus of this instruction? The coming of the Christ. That's where the focus should be. That's where our eyes should be. The good news is he is returning. The good news is we have something to look forward to. The good news is that we're on our way towards that. With every day and every minute. Verse 6, a voice said, shout. And I asked, what should I shout? Shout that people are like the grass. Their beauty fades as quickly as the flowers in a field. The grass withers and the flowers fade beneath the breath of the Lord. And so it is with people. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. It's the only sure thing you and I have. The last several weeks have been very difficult. For some of us, the last several years have been difficult. But the only thing you can go back to give you any confidence, any encouragement, any strength, any sanity, is the Word of God. Because it's the only thing that doesn't change. And it's the only thing that you can count on. And hopefully some of these difficulties, some of these challenges, are forcing us back there in ways we've never gone before. I guess the question will be going on, how long will that last? Remember 9/11? The churches were filled for how long? A few weeks? And then people fall asleep again. Will you do that? Will I do that? Every time we're confronted with this, we are confronted with the same human problem of inconsistency. Verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout and do not be afraid. Do you get an operative word here? How many times is shout used in these verses? Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. Now, if you mind, don't mind the poetic license here, what if we replaced Zion and Jerusalem with the church? What if it read, O Zion, or O Church of God, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Church of God. Shout and do not be afraid. Tell the world, your God is coming. What if it said that? Doesn't it say that, really? Because the job of doing that has never changed. It's just a different group of people that have been called to do it. And you and I have been called to do it. Look at the nature of this message. Look at what it says clearly and courageously. It doesn't say hide it under a basket or a bushel. It says, shout it. Declare it without fear. Because there are too many voices out there. There's a cacophony of voices out there. And they're all loud and they talk over each other. And none of them makes any sense. So we have to stand out. And we have to be able to speak authoritatively because of the one who's given us the message. The only authority. Heaven and earth. Christ first appeared in Judah as a humble lamb. He will reappear to all nations as a powerful king. John the Baptist announced the appearance of the Lamb of God. The church announces the eventual appearance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The job that John the Baptist had is our job today. These scriptures referring to the way John the Baptist was to preach refer to us today. Again, nothing has changed. The only thing that's changed is us. We need to get back to the scriptures. Mr. Herbert Armstrong explained his own role this way. He said, John the Baptist was a voice crying out in a literal wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus Christ, who in human form came to a literal temple in Jerusalem to proclaim to the people of Judah the good news of the future establishment of the government of God on the earth. Today, a voice cries out in a worldwide spiritual wilderness of moral and religious confusion, announcing the imminent return of the glorified Christ, who will gather the members of his church made immortal and establish God's government on the earth. That was his own perception of his role. The church has been tasked with the continuation of Mr. Armstrong's role and work. A voice crying out. A voice shouting. Like the exiles of Judah, we struggle to recover from the deconstruction of what was once a solid spiritual edifice. The path ever since has been uphill, fraught with challenges, hardships, and lessons to learn. A lot of lessons to learn. Not to mention a lot of lessons yet to learn. Like the exiles, we still have a job to do. What was God's counsel to them? And what is his counsel now to us? Haggai 1, verse 7. Haggai 1, verse 7. Haggai was declaring a message to a people who needed to reignite and be redirected in the work of God. What did he say to them? Haggai 1 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about your ways. Evaluate yourself. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God said to them and says now to us three things. Consider your ways, return to me, and do the work. In this period of redirection, we need to do three things. This is what we'll talk about the remainder of our time today. Number one, get right with God. Number two, get right with each other. And number three, get it right in our doctrine and practice. Get right with God, get right with each other, and get it right in our doctrine and practice. Let's look at each of these three areas now in greater detail. Let's look at the first area, getting right with God. First, turn to 1 John 1 and verse 3. 1 John 1 and verse 3. I've been trying to catalog the lessons I think that we've been needing to learn. And one of these comes from this very verse. 1 John 1 and verse 3. John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Again, as Mr. Nathan explained a few months back, fellowship is not a verb. It's not what we do before and after services. Fellowship is a noun. It is a partnership of individuals who have a common cause. He says, and indeed, going on, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's telling us that our primary connection, our primary spiritual lifeline, is with the Father and with his Son. That's really the connection. In other words, if you take all of us, if you were to make a diagram, if you don't mind the concept of a diagram, and in the center of the diagram, you just draw a square. Draw this on your paper if you want. You draw a square. And then out around that square in various places, just draw a bunch of circles. And then connect the circles to the square. Okay, the circles are us. The square is God in the center. And the distance between those circles and that square are all varied. But what John is saying, in effect, is your connection is to God. My connection is to God. And so our connection with each other is essentially the product of your connection to God and my connection to God. See, it's the only connection that genuinely connects each of us on the human level. Maintaining that spiritual connection is vital if we are going to fulfill the purpose for our calling. What needs to link you and me is not because we know each other or we like each other or we even trust each other. You know, trust is a difficult thing between human beings, isn't it? Because we all change. I'd rather that you don't trust me. Trust God. Christ trusted God. You see, all of us here have to go to God. All of us have to be maintaining that connection. And all of us need to be demonstrating the fruit of that connection. The fruit of a genuine connection. We're not connected because we just happen to know each other or we happen to be in a particular congregation. It should be that we have the type of connection with God that brings us together, that unifies us in the right sense. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. We have to understand, though, that in our humanity, we struggle to maintain this. We struggle at times to even see where we stand. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Are we connected, or do we suffer from a disconnect? It's easy to do that. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. In other words, as a warning. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet, it says, verse 2, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. In essence, what he's saying, they don't. And did not forsake the judgment of their God, which they have. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Israel suffered from a disconnect. It's very easy to suffer from a disconnect. To think you delight in God, to think you're standing for the right thing, and not even realize that perhaps you're not even standing properly or in the right place. We can think that we have it right, but be mistaken. We can think that our relationship with God is just fine and that we're doing everything that pleases Him, but be mistaken. This happens with married couples in their relationships, right? Well, I know my wife loves me. Am I demonstrating love to her? We can be mistaken, realize maybe we're not as close as we thought we were. If our relationship with God is a type of a marriage relationship, we need to remember that this can happen to us too, as it did with Israel. Let's turn to Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Where is our confidence? Jeremiah 7, verse 1. What is the nature of our confidence? Remember, we're talking about getting right with God. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Here were people that felt they could be confident. God was telling them otherwise. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. The message seems consistent, doesn't it? God is constantly saying, you've got to fix what's not right yet. You know, even if we're on the right track, isn't our way of life about continual improvement? Right? So that means there are areas of our lives, even if we've been making good progress, there are still areas of our lives that need work, that need to change. Now, I'm not saying that to be negative or a glass half empty kind of person. What I'm saying is just that we've got to realize the work doesn't end until you and I are either dead or changed to spirit. It doesn't end, does it? I'm far from what I need to be. No matter how hard I've worked with God's help, I'm personally far from where I need to be. I know that because I know the problems I have. But I can't ever forget that. I can't get confident at some point and think I'm just fine. Everything's fine. That's a mistake as long as you're human. So God says, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We might substitute, this is the right place. This is God's church. We're in the right place. Well, let's see. I think we said that in Worldwide. For a while we said that in United. Then we say it in Church of God. What do we say now? Maybe we need to listen to ourselves. You know, in spending so much time trying to prove our rightness, have we lost sense of proving our wrongness? Do we think we've learned so much that we're just automatically going to get things right because we sit here? I'm trying to be negative. Being realistic. There are lessons to learn. We need to be asking God to help us to understand the lessons we've needed to learn. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, truly, not in pretense. That's another lesson you and I need to learn, is the pretense that's gone on in the church. We can all coexist with each other. We can get along for a few hours on a Saturday afternoon, but how devoted are we to each other, really? That's what I mean, when difficulties occur in the church and we can so easily speak evil of each other, doesn't seem to speak of a devotion to people. We can so quickly turn on somebody because they don't seem to be, quote, with us, unquote. What does that say about our devotion to them? We mustn't forget that God is devoted to every person he has ever called. We must not forget that. We must do what is right. And sometimes there will be those who will feel that they need to walk separately. But that's between them and God as it is between you and me and God. But we must do what is right. Let us never stop being devoted to the welfare of people that God has called. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then, if you do these things, and as he says, do them genuinely, I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. If you want to be in the, quote, right place, end quote, it's not about where you plant your rear end on Saturday afternoon or morning. It's where you and I stand with God spiritually. It's whether we are genuinely in fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered? We're cleansed because we're here. Only to go on doing all those abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Anybody seen pictures of the Pasadena campus of what was the Worldwide Church of God recently? Okay, do we trust in an edifice? Have we learned the lesson? When we leave God, we leave God. He's not going to uphold us. You know, sticking with God has never been easy. And it will never continue to be easy. But I'll tell you, you let go of Him, and it's over. Verse 13, and now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called to you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, to the place that I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. and I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. If we don't want this to happen, we need to get right with God and take that opportunity. The Israelites made wrong assumptions about their spiritual condition. They trusted in the visible trappings of their heritage when God wanted them to trust in Him and amend their ways. They lost their way and didn't realize it. There is a lesson in this for us about continual evaluation. Continual evaluation must always characterize our efforts, individually and collectively. Without it, we risk losing our way. And when things are not right in our lives or in the church, we need to get back to asking ourselves if there is anything we are not doing right. Sometimes we've lost that, I think. We see things that are not right. Sometimes we see things that are not right in our lives, and it's easy to assume it's somebody else's problem. But it may be ours. Continual evaluation is a necessary function of getting right and staying right with God, because we are the ones who change. We are the ones who move, not God. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. Nehemiah understood what needed to happen in situations like this, when there was trouble. Nehemiah 1, verse 1, starting about, Nehemiah 1, verse 1. He says, "As I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanan and I, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." Nehemiah was concerned about the work at hand. You know, several decades had gone by between the time the exiles had returned there and the time that Nehemiah lived in, the time that he was asking this question. And yet things still weren't happening as they should. They were still missing the mark when it came to achieving what God had given them a chance to do. Verse 3, "And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" The city was vulnerable. The people were vulnerable. You and I are vulnerable right now. When Nehemiah heard that things weren't going well for the exiles of Judah, notice what he did next. Verse 4, Nehemiah 1, verse 4. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." You see, only if you are fully committed to the calling that God has given you do you react like this. But if the church is just a place we show up on Saturday afternoon, if it's a social club, if it's where we just happen to land, if we're not right with God, we don't react like this. I said, verse 5, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments," a God who is constant, in other words, faithful, "let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you." This should be the prayers we're offering now to God. "Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Notice Nehemiah isn't fasting and saying, you know, these guys over in Jerusalem have not done XYZ. He said, "We, including me, have not done what we should do." When you genuinely feel that way as well, you don't get into speaking evil about somebody else. it's sort of a nice curative for that kind of problem. Verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's why we're all over the place today. You know, that's the answer, not this garbage of Daniel 12 about, you know, God's intention was to scatter his people all over the place. That's about the beast shattering the power of the holy people. That's a different problem. You and I have to worry about faithfulness. And when we've not been faithful, which means when we don't keep the connections sound, when we don't hold on to the clear, correct, balanced truth of God, we end up in different places. So the remedy for you and me, just like it is for anybody else, wherever they are, is the same. Be willing to ask, what have we done wrong? Where have we failed? What's wrong with us individually? What's wrong with us collectively? But ask that question humbly, not arrogantly, not with conceit, not with self-righteousness. That's another lesson we need to learn about what's happened the first few times through this whole thing. I don't see Nehemiah talking about how right he was. I see Nehemiah saddened and saying to God, the situation isn't right. We must be wrong. Verse 9, but if you return to me, return means repent, and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. That's what you and I should be fasting and praying for. A genuine return to God that would draw his people together instead of keep them separated. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power in your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah felt a sense of personal responsibility. He fasted for the exiles. He acknowledged their sins and his own sins. And he also asked God whether there was anything he could do personally to help the situation. You know, what his role was to be. He placed the exiles and himself in the hands of God, seeking God's forgiveness, his help, his guidance, and his intervention. He knew that we as human beings err all the time, and that we need the continual help of God to get on track and to stay on track. You and I need to understand our weakness and our vulnerability. None of us can stand spiritually without God. It doesn't matter what we know. When Ezra discovered that things weren't right spiritually among the exiles, he too fasted and sought God's forgiveness and intervention. Ezra 9, verse 5. Now, of course, we understand here from this particular chapter, the problem that was being dealt with primarily here was the problem of marrying outside the community. Of course, he mentions right before this that in response to this faithlessness, as he called it, he sat appalled. In other words, in the modern vernacular, Ezra was gutted over it. This is, I'm sure, to some degree, we're feeling gutted over everything we've seen. Verse 5, Ezra 9, verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, the sword, captivity, plundering, and other shame as it is today. What does it look like when the church continues to splinter to those outside? Does it end up looking like all the other churches of the world? Or is you're thinking, so why have we done what we've done? Sometimes that's the price of holding on to what is right. If people choose to depart from the way, and we're trying to hang on to the way, sadly, the honest truth is you cannot walk together. That's the way it's been for 2,000 years. Using other analogies like Moses or David doesn't help in this situation. Moses never went wrong. Korah wanted Moses' place. Those analogies don't fit. David doesn't fit either. You know why? Because as soon as Saul went bad and God had finally rejected him, remember what he did? He anointed David king. When David cut off the part of Saul's robe, what was David repenting of? He was repenting of getting ahead of God. His men were saying, take care of him now, let's get this thing going, instead of letting time go and letting God work it out. But David was already in knowledge of the fact Saul was rejected. Not that Saul was going to continue. So that analogy doesn't help us. We have things like Paul saying, follow me as I follow Christ. What does that mean? Two things. You must evaluate to know whether somebody's following Christ, right? And if they don't, do you follow them? You know, let's use the right analogies here and apply the right analogies instead of the falsehoods that we're being told. You know, if you believe that stuff, you shouldn't even have been sitting in the Church of God AIC or United. You should be a part of Grace Communion International. And that means Mr. Armstrong was wrong when he left the Church of God Seventh Day because they would not accept the festivals of God. So let's get on the right page here about this and use the right analogies biblically to understand why we do what we do. We were told these kinds of things would happen and continue to happen all the way down to the time Christ. Is it fun? No. Is it enjoyable? No. Is it stressful? Yes. Is it unpleasant? Yes. Is it saddening? Yes. Is it depressing? Yes. Is it frustrating? Yes. But we were told that is the price of holding to the truth of God and following our head, Jesus Christ. Sorry to get so vociferous. Verse 8, Ezra 9, verse 8, but now for a brief moment favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. You and I are slaves to ourselves. At times we're slaves to each other. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery. Has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. God wants his church to succeed. He said he would be with his faithful. And there is a job to be done. Thank God he doesn't drop us because we can't seem to learn. He at least sticks with us. The key is to stick with him. God granted the exiles favor to reestablish themselves in Judea and Jerusalem as a part of paving the way for Christ's appearance on the scene some four centuries later. It was all a part of the plan and what needed to happen. Ezra recognized that the exiles needed continual help to remain faithful in that task. We too need the same continual help to remain faithful in the task that we've been given. And to do that, we must get right and stay right with God. Difficulties among us should be an indication that we need to draw closer to God through fasting and prayer to get back to where we need to be. That is the safest place you could ever be spiritually. Let's talk about the second area, getting right with each other. Getting right with each other. Turn to John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. This is a powerful statement, and in it, like the first area we're talking about, is in a sense a critical commission for you and me. John 17, verse 20, Christ praying to his Father the night before he died. John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the word of the apostles and all those who would follow after. That they all may be one. How? One in the sense that we all show up in the same room every Sabbath. One in the sense that we all show up in the same membership list. No. One just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That's a oneness of devotion. That's a oneness of unconditional commitment to each other's welfare, regardless of how we're treated, and regardless of what that means for us. Do you feel that for me? Do I feel that for you? Well, I'll answer the question myself. No, not as much as I should. I know that. Because I'm far from where I need. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's a job to be done here. There's a oneness to be achieved that reflects the oneness of the Father and his Son that is part of demonstrating the power of the gospel message. You tell the good news and you can't get along with each other? Well, it's powerless then, isn't it? It's meaningless. So declaring the message is extremely critical. But becoming unified in this sense is just as critical. Where you declare this fantastic message, compelling message, shouting, clear and courageously, people come in and they find what? A lack of people's devotion to each other. And what's the difference between that and anywhere you go in this world? Somehow, with God's help, we've got to rise above the human problems and differences. Our testimony will only be believable if we have harmony, if our community represents a better option than the world offers. Because if it doesn't, why come here? Right? Why come here? Because people will come in and they won't see anything better than what they can find out there. Could that also be a reason, in addition to not declaring the message powerfully enough, that we have smaller numbers? If you have family problems at home, are you going to be inclined to invite a whole bunch of people over every week? No, you'd be a little nervous about husband-wife spats. Parent-kid spats, and inviting somebody into that. We've got to be the kind of people where God would be comfortable bringing people in among us. It's not just the message. In fact, I think we hurt people more if we have a tremendous message, exactly as God wants it to be declared. People flock in, and all of a sudden find us. To me, that would almost be a greater disservice. And especially me, the way I look, right? But you understand what I'm saying. That's why each of us has a personal responsibility. Each of us needs to be committed to understanding what the content of the message is and how it should be declared. We should be praying for it. We should be continually evaluating it. We should have a personal responsibility as if it was you and me individually having to do it. But equally so, you and I have a personal responsibility to become the kind of people who can have this oneness and devotion to other people as God and Christ have to each other. And if you and I are not working on both ends, if our hearts and our ambition is not in both of those things, we fall short. Period. We've got to get back to that. We've fallen asleep. Verse 22, John 17, verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Perfect unity exists between God the Father and Christ. It exists. But your task and mine is to align ourselves with it. This requires effort on two fronts. The first is the proper exercise of responsibility among those given it. And the second is a continual effort to close the gaps among ourselves. Let's talk about those for a moment. First, let's consider the proper exercise of responsibility. John 15, verse 8. John 15, verse 8. How should responsibility and authority be exercised among the people of God? John 15, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove by that fruit, you are my disciples." God wants fruit. And our twofold commission demands that responsibility be exercised properly within our spiritual community to produce fruit in those two areas we've talked about, the declaration of the truth and the preparation of people to rule with Christ. Anyone who exercises responsibility and authority within the church should be doing so in a way that the fruit is born unhindered. All that matters is the message of God's people. I think that's another lesson for us. Only two things matter here in the bigger scheme of things: the message and God's people. Not about who declares the message. In other words, what personality declares it. Okay, it doesn't matter what your opinion is about the way it should be declared, or mine. It's not about conceit. It's not even about talent, if it's not based spiritually correctly. It's about the message. What is the message? How does it need to be declared? I worry that we have not understood that either as fully as we should. We get all caught up in personalities, and this is the way we think the TV set should look. This is the way the magazine should look. And all these personal feelings about these things come out. The other side is the people of God. Only they matter. So anybody that has responsibility to care for the people of God needs them to be first. You know how easy it would be for me, how easy it would have been for me to put my resume back out there and go back into the printing industry? All too easy. But I had a bit of a foot in my back, and it's all of you. It's extremely uncomfortable. Because it would be easy, not because of you, but it would be easy to just escape. Easy to say, that's it. I don't want to be a target. I don't want to be a lightning rod. I want to be a centerpiece. I don't want to be on video. I don't want to have people all over the country listening to me right now. I'd like to just quietly go off, get a job in the private sector again, and sit in the seat and not ever speak even. Take my eldership away. Take my ordination away. It would be so much easier. But if I do that, I only think about me, don't I? Therein lies the problem. When will we start thinking about the people of God instead of the way we think we ought to manage things, the way we think things should be done? That's the problem we've had. I'm not sure we've ever understood how to minister properly to God's people. And I'm still learning how. Let's look at Paul's perspective on this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I'm telling you, Paul had such a tremendous perspective. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Did you notice a word there? Here is a man who is the apostle. And he says, I beg you, please. He could have said, I command you, pounding the table. You had better or else be in agreement. That's not the way Paul dealt with things. He was a powerful man. I appeal to you. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me, my Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, and we could go down the list all the way to December 21st, 2013, and start adding more names. Please don't say, I follow Bob Rodzai, or I will personally chastise you. Please don't. Or any other man. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Notice the perspective. What causes problems in God's church is when people get polarized around personalities. When we worry too much about who is right, instead of focusing where we should on what is right. When we do this, we forget that it's not about any of us. Paul understood that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. This has to be my favorite section of Scripture. Because Paul put it well. He put it extremely well. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. Why? Why did he say this? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What does he mean? For when, verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Why? Because you're looking to human beings as your head instead of Christ. The last time I checked, I mean, I'm looking at myself, unfortunately, in the mirror. Last time I checked, that right under the head is not another head. Right under a head is the neck and down. Now don't start misunderstanding what I'm saying. No hierarchy in the church. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's so easy for us as human beings to only look to human beings. And then the head gets chopped off because we can't hear his voice. We can't see him. Doesn't rattle our cage? The head of this church is Jesus Christ. It's time we get back to letting him tell us what we're supposed to be doing. Instead of getting in the way with all of our opinions and all of our agendas about what we think we should be doing. Or what we think we should believe or not, because we didn't like that teaching. What? If you didn't like it, what's wrong? This is what happens. We get filled with personal opinions and personal ideas. And people change their beliefs so that they keep everybody there. They compromise instead of sticking with the head. They're all wrong motives, you see. And we can't have them either. Verse 5. Notice how Paul phrases this. What then is Apollos? Notice he doesn't say who. He does not even personalize it. He uses a term that is meant to articulate just how insignificant any man is. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So who deserves the focus here? If Paul planted, what did he plant with? Seed. Where does the seed come from? God. If Apollos watered, where did the water come from? God. So Paul and Apollos can't even claim any credit. Because even what they used had to be supplied by God. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The greatest service any minister can render is to see himself with this perspective and in this context. Only then is it God who teaches, God who guides, God who counsels, God who corrects. It's a goal for the ministry. Verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, not our building. Not any man's building. Now, I want to correct a misperception we've had in the church for a long time in these verses 10 through 17. We have tended to flip this over now to a member in the church, as if it applies to you and me individually. It does not. It applies, in the context of the argument, it continues to apply to those who have been given the responsibility to care for and help nurture the growth of God's people. Listen to what's being said. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Paul, as the apostle, laid a foundation. Others came after. Remember he said, I planted, who watered? Apollos. And there were other men who were working among the people to teach them, to nurture, to instruct, to correct. Let each one take care how he builds upon that. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. It's not about what you do after we teach you. He's talking about the responsibility of those who continue to teach God's people, who have responsibility for their care. Some build with gold. And some, unfortunately, build with straw. And some build in with materials in between. And he's saying the fruit will be evident of their work in time. How well they continued to build the building. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Do we take personal responsibility for your growth? No. But what we do teach, the foundation we do lay, the continual teaching of the building, the structure and the strength of the structure, is our responsibility. But how strong you stand after we've built it is your responsibility. But if we build with straw, it's not going to stand up as well as gold or concrete. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is why I again assert, this is not about you and me individually building something. Why? Because if you believe that and you read this verse, it says, even if you build with straw, even if you do a lousy job of bearing fruit, you will be saved. And what does that tell us? It tells us, why fight for anything? Why try hard? Why double your talents? Because you're going to be saved anyways. No, this is about the work of those who care for God's people. The man may be saved, but his reward will be based on how well he did with that responsibility. Now notice the kicker. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Those who work with God's people must be sensitive to the fact that God is at work among them and that God's own Spirit is dwelling in them. That they had better respect that. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's why it would be easier to go back out into the printing industry. Because when you have care for God's people, you risk this. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. It's what God is doing. It's his building, his field, his work, not ours. Our collective work as a body of believers should be a collaborative effort of humble facilitators, working together within a hierarchical structure to declare the truth to the world and to prepare God's people to rule with Christ, whose efforts respectfully support and help strengthen the direct connection that God the Father and Christ have with those they have called and will establish with those that they will call. It's a position of having to respect that it's God's work, God's field, God's building, God's people, God's Spirit, and we're helpers. Consider now the responsibility of the priests of Israel in their care for God's people. Malachi 2, verse 5. Malachi 2, verse 5. God here was talking about his covenant with Levi and what he was pleased with and what their responsibilities were. They were priests. Priests help facilitate the relationship that already exists between God and his people. Malachi 2, verse 5, my covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, preserve it. And people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, not his own messenger. But you have turned aside from the ways. And he goes on again to criticize the priests in Malachi's day. The priests were to do several things. As he says, they were to have a deep respect for God and a life yielded to him. They had to first be in a right relationship with God themselves. They were to teach the truth, not falsehood. They were to walk the walk themselves. The first way to teach is by example. They were to turn people away from sin, which, guess what, means at times they had to correct. They were to preserve the truth and make sure they didn't let it go or fail to continually teach that truth to the people. They were also to make lawful judgments so that people could do what is right in God's eyes, which means they had to evaluate what's right and what's wrong. You can't get away from that responsibility. And you know what? Every one of you are going to have to do the same thing when Christ returns. You won't be able to go out to the printing industry. You have to do all this. Combined, these traits facilitate the spiritual growth and development of God's people. That's the way responsibility and authority needs to be exercised among the community of the church. Let's now consider the second area, the continual effort needed to close the gaps among ourselves. Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. Christ's instruction here about our relationships with each other and what we do when things don't go well. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, some manuscripts insert without cause, whoever insults his brother, the term in the Greek is a term of abuse, will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Right now there's a lot of words being slung around. We have to be careful again. Watch what we say. Watch what we write. Watch what we post. Why demonstrate a wrong spirit? It only helps people go, oops, I don't want to listen to any of them. Because why? Because human beings are more prone to look at who is right, look at the emotion, and really examine the issues. Find the truth. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. You know, the hope is that we recognize of ourselves without having to be told we said or did something we shouldn't have, or failed to say or do something we should have. You know, the hope is you and I see that. Sometimes we're a bit dense and we don't see it. Somebody's got to tell us. There, he says, if that's the case, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What matters most to God? See, Christ is clear. We cannot confidently maintain a right relationship with God if we are not in a right relationship with someone else. You can't fool God. God is not pleased and cannot be when we are out of sorts with each other. My question is, are we doing, though, what Christ says within our community? Or is there pretense? Do we speak behind each other's backs? Say things about each other that we should be saying to each other? Is it all pretense? Do we just sort of coexist in this room every weekend? It can't be. It drives me insane. I hate pretense. We all should hate pretense. And stop fooling ourselves. And trying to fool each other. If we want God's blessing as a community of God's people, our relationships with each other must be right. Now, of course, that presumes that both parties tango, doesn't it? You may want a right relationship with somebody else. You may approach them. They say, nothing's wrong. No, everything's fine. Why haven't you talked to me in 5 years if everything's fine? Why do you avoid me every Sabbath when I walk in the door? Why do I hear that you're saying this, that, and everything else about me to other people behind my back if everything's fine? You think God doesn't see that? You think he's not aware of that? So yeah, you might say to me, I've tried with this person, and they're not cooperating. Well, you have no responsibility for them. But you and I had better be those who are taking responsibility on ourselves to reconcile as much as Paul says in Romans 12, as is possible. Once you've done everything that's possible, you're going to have to leave it. See, if our relationships with each other are right and our attitudes towards others, even our enemies, are right, then God will bless us as a people. He will bless our work. Let's talk about the final area, the third area then, getting it right in our doctrine and practice. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4. Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one truth, Paul says, not several versions. One body of doctrine, one set of practices. See, pluralism in the church is a problem. Doctrine and practice flow from the one mind of God. That's why there's only one way. Doctrine and practice also are the expression of the nature of our fellowship with God, Christ, and each other. What you and I practice, what you and I believe, and what you and I practice among each other is a reflection of the quality of your fellowship with the Father and His Son and my fellowship with the Father and the Son. If you are doing something different than I am doing, or I am doing something different than you're doing, I think something's wrong with the quality of that fellowship with the Father and His Son. Because if we claim to be connected to the Father and His Son, there's a bit of a problem if we end up with two different ideas. And again, whose fault is that? It's not God's. It's either yours or mine. And we have to be willing to think about that and change if necessary. Romans 8, verse 7. If we are to be one, our task is to make sure that we're coming into alignment with the Father in Christ. Romans 8, verse 7. But here's where the problem comes in. Romans 8 and verse 7. Paul reminds us, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the natural mind that you and I struggle with every day, that we're trying to overcome, is hostile to God. You know, we don't sit here and embrace this stuff easily. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Have you ever woken up in the morning and just automatically did everything you were supposed to do? Well, if you have, please let me know. I'd sure like to find the key. It's not natural for us to do that. So it's going to be a problem, you see. It's our natural response to God's mind and to the doctrine and practice that flows from His mind is to resist or reinterpret it as it suits us. That's the problem. It's all fine and good to say that God's Spirit should lead us to a common understanding. Yes, it should. But how yielded are you to God's Spirit? How yielded am I to God's Spirit? And when was the last time you heard somebody get up and tell you what it is you and I should be aiming for? Do we believe in birthday cakes or don't we? I'm using a very simple example. This is a problem when we can't even agree with it and we don't want to say anything about it. So what's right? Church needs to teach what's right. It needs to come from God, not from any individual's personal opinion. And that's where we keep getting into trouble. We need to understand ourselves and we need to understand our own motives because that's what gets in the way. In all the reiterations of the church in recent years, people have had all sorts of motives for pushing or defending a particular belief or set of beliefs, haven't they? Sometimes people have even had opposite motives for defending the same belief. Strangely enough, it's true. The problem is with the motives. The problem is with the personal human agendas. The problem is with personal dislikes, personal distastes, personal opinions, personal feelings. these human motives can interfere with coming into agreement about the one truth God reveals. Okay, you've had ministers that have lorded over you, and you then conclude, I will not be under any minister again. Then you read Ephesians 4, and what does that tell you? The ministry is put in place to help you achieve the goal. So how do we deal with that? Maybe we need to stop generalizing and realize that not every minister lords it over his people. It's unfortunate if you've been under somebody like that, but don't jump to an unbiblical conclusion because you got hurt. I've been hurt by unethical ministers over me when I was in the ministry. It's also tempting to sometimes say, well, that's why I'm not going to be in the ministry anymore. Because I don't want to associate with that. I don't want to be associated with that. But then I have a little problem, because if God still wants me to be doing it, I'm Jonah then. I'm running away again. We've got to grow up here with this stuff. Stop coming up with silly ideas because we got hurt, or we got betrayed, or we don't feel good about this, or whatever. Somebody screwed up in the understanding of it, or, you know, pushed it too hard, or brought his own ideas into it, doesn't mean we throw it out the door. It's about submitting to God, you see. Our genuine motive should be to recognize what God is making clear to us about any belief or set of beliefs. On your own, go back and read Acts 15 again. You guys are really arguing for circumcision. Yes, people need to be circumcised. Gentiles need to be circumcised to be members of the church. And you've got Paul and Barnabas and Peter saying, but God has given his Holy Spirit to all these Gentiles without circumcision. Right? So the collective assembly said, I think God's making it clear to us that circumcision is not required. They all had to yield to that, didn't they? They had to understand their motives. The guys who wanted circumcision needed to understand, I've brought my personal baggage into the church, and I'm trying to impose that on God's truth. See, that's what you and I have to be careful about, the baggage from the past. The baggage that really should be being purged from us, that we try to impose on God's clear truth. Because when you and I do that, in effect, we're rejecting the truth of God in that area. And that's pretty scary stuff. You know, if you start saying, well, I hope we regroup here, and I hope we get that particular thing right, because, you know, I just couldn't ever stand that teaching. Hope we get it right. If we don't get it right, I'm out of here. What if you're wrong? What does that say? Says you're not really yielded to God. All that matters is your personal opinion. You put yourself in the place of God, or I do if we do that. There's another lesson regarding this point that relates to what we saw earlier about how to prevent losing our way. It's not just what we affirm to be right. We must correctly do what is right and then keep on doing it. It's the doing that matters ultimately. Continually evaluating ourselves is the way to keep on the straight and narrow, to keep on doing what God has called us to do the way he called us to do it. The exiles repeatedly fell away from doing what is right. We have that history. But we, however, have what they did not have. We have the constant and unlimited supply of God's own Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. This should be our prayer for each other right now, especially. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, to the core, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, in an unconditional commitment to the welfare of others, only through the Spirit of God working in you, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, all of the whole, correct, balanced truth of God, and to know, to understand, to comprehend because you're exhibiting it, because it's becoming what you are, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can talk about it, you can describe it, but you can't really understand what an unconditional commitment to the welfare of others, regardless of how you're treated and regardless of what it means for you, unless you've got it. Defining it is weak. Having it is when you understand. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I want that. I believe you want that. Right now, we need it more than ever before. So our task is to get right with God, get right with each other, and get it right with doctrine and practice. Right now, though, we need God's guidance and direction as to where we go from here. We must not get ahead of God. We must consider what He wants us to do, when, and how. Trying to let things come to us, not out of fear, so that we just don't get ahead of Him. Remember the three levels that God works on. He works with the world at large. He works with the church as a collective body. And He works with each of us on an individual level. And if you and I can't even always understand what He's doing with you and I on an individual level, how in the world do we understand what He's doing on the other two? Everything He does is considered within the context of working at those three levels. So it means He's well beyond anything we can comprehend when it comes to what He wants to happen and how and when. Because he sees the big picture. He's looking at the whole board. And we only can see this little tiny bit. So we have to respect that. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16, verse 9. I'm going to read this out of the New Century Version. Proverbs 16, verse 9. It says, people may make plans in their minds. The Lord decides what they will do. We've been praying for God's guidance, direction, inspiration, and intervention. Any assessment of needs we make must be done in light of what God is doing overall. Only God can show us how to meet those current and future needs. We need to sort out, what do we do next week? What do we do the week after that? What begins to happen? Proverbs 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21, again out of the New Century. People can make all kinds of plans, but only the Lord's plan will happen. We could do all that we want. I think we're going to do this. Oh, I think we should do that. We can just run off doing that and run into a brick wall. We can either look to God to show us what we need to do as a part of what He is doing right now, or we can frustrate His purpose by operating independently. All of us need to be looking to the head, not to me, not to Peter Nathan, not to Steve Andrews. We all need to be looking to the head and being patient as He shows the way, being willing to endure a bit more unsettledness, instability, wondering what's next because we can't see down the road very far. And just realize, let's put the trust in the head here. Don't have to worry about Him and ask for the strength to handle it in the meantime. Proverbs 16, verse 3. Proverbs 16, verse 3. I'll read this out of the Message. I do that occasionally. Seems like it put it well for what the Hebrew says. Proverbs 16, verse 3. It says, put God in charge of your work. Him be the one that's in charge, in other words. Let the head be the head. Then what you've planned will take place because it will be what He led. It will be because He extended His plan to us. We got it. And therefore, it's going to work because He will back up what He told us to do. Again, we're only a piece of the larger puzzle. God has already been intervening and guiding all the way so far. I've seen it. We have to ask him to help us serve only his purpose in assessing and meeting any needs that exist right now and in moving forward from here. We must allow Christ the head to be the head. Like Ezra and Nehemiah, the best remedy at a time like this, if we haven't already gotten that point, is fasting with a repentant spirit. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Contrary to thinking that we have cause to be running around with a high hand in great joy, we have no reason for that. We should remember this, Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is there for every one of us, and he wants us to be connected to him. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I walk our dog every night. It's my one chance to take a breather and get away from the phone and the screen of my computer. And every time I walk around the block lately, I keep looking up. You know, stars are coming out because it's sunset. And I just keep reminding myself, okay, that's where you are, God, in your thoughts and in your ways. Now look at where I am. And so I keep begging God, would you please lift me up? Could you please pull me up to there? When you realize what a tremendous difference there is between where you and I sit and where God is in the way he thinks and does things. Fasting is a tremendous way to get there. Right? Regular fasting, not just once. Oh yeah, I fasted the last time the church fell apart. That was the last time I fasted, right? I hope not. We need to get to where God is. In our fast, we can consider the points we discussed today and ask God through his Spirit to show us anything we need to see. A few questions we can ask here. Have we been unfaithful to God in any areas of our lives? Have we fallen into unfaithfulness? Do we have any unresolved relationship problems with each other? Ordained to ordained, member to member? Minister to member, husband to wife, parents to children. You know, as we move forward, it's a good opportunity for me, in my role as an elder, to ask myself how well of a job I've been doing. And I'm going to say to all of you, if I have hurt you in any way, if I have said or done something that's caused a problem for you that I didn't realize, not a bad time to tell me about it. I'll try to space it out a bit so I don't get it all in one day. But, you know, I don't want to be among a community of people who are gritting their teeth at me because, well, you know, he said this to me or he did that to me or he didn't return that call or, you know, he corrected me rather harshly that time. And it really hurt me. I've never told him. You know, I am so terribly human and feel so inadequate to this task. I know I don't always do things right, or I forget, or I don't care enough. I grew up in a family that had no care for each other. I don't know what it is to be a part of a family where there's just this natural sort of loving feeling. So I'm trying to learn to exhibit that more, but it's not natural for me. So I have a lot of handicaps. I know that. That's why I'd rather sit in the seats like you guys and let somebody else who's better at it do the job. I guess I can't at the moment, yet. So, you know, it's a good time. If you've got a problem with me, please, please do talk to me, and I will do my best to listen. We've got to go forward together here. I recall, congregation several years ago, 15 years ago, where somebody would say, you know what, the person sitting in this congregation now is somebody I haven't talked to for 20 years. Because we had a beef back then and we never resolved it. Sometimes people resolve them. Sometimes people just continue to not do anything at all. Let's not be that way. Let's resolve things. Fasting helps loosen the head, loosen the mind, loosen the heart, open it up, so we can do that without hurting each other. Have we lost our understanding in some areas, or lost our way in any areas of doctrine or practice? It's a good time to re-examine. God's word is clear. If we're not truly doing all of these things, we can't expect God to bless us. And if we're not being blessed, then we must evaluate ourselves to understand the reasons why. Be willing to say, what's wrong with me? If we discover areas that need attention and make the necessary changes, God will bless us. We have another chance to get it right. What will we do? Where will we end up? Pray that God helps us to learn the lessons and apply the lessons. In closing, Psalm 46, verse 1. Psalm 46, verse 1. Remember this above all. It's a tremendous source of encouragement, especially at times like this. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge. God is our strength. You want a place to run and hide for a bit? Go to God. You feel weak at the knees? Go to God. He is a very present help in trouble. This is the ESV, but the margin says he is a well-proved help. If you've ever gone to God and he's really come through, he's a well-proved help. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Saying that if the ground under our feet gives way, if the mountains collapse, if a tsunami devastates, God is still a refuge for us, a well-proved help, a source of strength. So in these troubled times, let's look to and ask for the help from the only one that we can rely upon to see us through.